1 Corinthians chapter 15, looking at verses 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present. But some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Years ago, when I finished school, we were coming back. We would visit some churches. We wanted to help a smaller church out. So we'd go to different churches, and I made it a practice just to see where Christians were, and I would ask them this question. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God and that you are determined to live according to God's word? No, I believe that the Bible says that we are to be ready always to give a defense to everyone that asks us of the reason of the hope that's within us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We're always to have a reason, a defense. But what I found was that most Christians do not have an answer to that question. Matter of fact, the most common answer to that question, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you live according to what you believe? The most common answer is, it's all by faith. It's faith. And my common reply to that is, everyone exhibits faith to some extent. What about those who flew their jets, those planes into the towers? They exhibited faith. But the question has to be, what is our faith in? What is it that we place our faith in? It doesn't matter how much faith you have, it matters what your faith is in. What was taking place in the Corinthian church was what happens in a lot of churches today, if not all churches. And that is, the philosophy of the day has crept into the church. And that day, Paul was dealing with an issue that came up. Their philosophy was, we don't believe in the resurrection. And it crept into the church. You see, the Greeks believed that the body was a prison for the soul. And so they looked forward to the time of death so that the spirit would be released from that imprisonment. So to them, the resurrection wasn't a good thing. See, they were thinkers. They were philosophers. And they thought nothing good could be of the resurrection. Therefore, we don't believe in the resurrection. So Paul, this crept into the church, and Paul says, I have to address this. Some are believing that there is no resurrection. And so some of the Christians in this church started questioning the authenticity of the resurrection. And Paul takes a whole chapter addressing this issue. The resurrection is the key to Christianity. You know, if there is no resurrection, there is no hope. The resurrection is the key. And Paul gives three evidences for the Christian's confidence in the resurrection. The first one is your testimony. Look at verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you that gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul starts off by saying that he is going to declare to them again what he has already declared to them in the past. And what you will notice is Paul uses past tense. Look at the verses again. It says, which I preached, which you received. Received means to take in full-heartedly. Which you stand, which also you are saved. Everything's past tense. They have already accepted what Paul has taught as truth at some point in their lives. And then he throws in the clause, Unless, of course, you believed in vain. And vain means to really just the opposite. It just means you really didn't do it. And I don't understand, and we know this happens in churches today, I really don't understand why people would say that they believe in Christ or believe in Christianity without embracing the resurrection or embracing what Christ offers people through his death is a restored relationship with God. But they do. I know many people who have gone down the aisle, they make a confession, never step a foot in a church. Then again, I know some people who say they've made a confession, they go in church, but there's really nothing other than church. And I don't know if it's fellowship, but I know this, life is really busy. And if I wasn't going to live my life according to the scriptures, why would I come to church? I just don't understand. I don't get it. But Paul says, unless you believed in vain, and the word means, well, let me back up. The word believe means to consider something to be true to the extent of complete trust. Same thing for faith. To consider something to be true to the extent of complete trust. In this case, if they believed in vain, then they really didn't believe. Let me bring your attention back to chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can they know them, because they are spiritually discerned. If you recall when we went over those verses, to know something wasn't an intellectual knowledge. What it really was a wholehearted belief, to accept something as complete truth. In other words, anyone who reads the book of Jonah understands what it means when Jonah records of himself that he was swallowed by a great fish in the belly of the whale or the belly of the fish for 3 days. They understand that that's what Jonah's saying. When they talk about the resurrection, and that's what's taking place here. That's the case here. If anyone reads Jesus Christ went into the grave and was in the grave for 3 days and rose again the third day, they understand what the Bible's saying. It's not an intellectual knowledge. The difference between a saved person and an unsaved person is that they understand what is said. We understand what is said. They don't believe what is said. We believe what is said. And that's exactly what's taken place. Unless you believed in vain. You understood what the Bible is saying, you just don't believe it, unless you believed in vain. So Paul tells them and us that our testimony is evidence of the resurrection. We believe wholeheartedly in the resurrection. We embrace that. A true believer is one who embraces, but not only embraces, but is convinced that the life in Christ is the only life to be lived. He understands and embraces the whole teachings of what took place, that the resurrection restored that relationship, and that we are sold out for Christ. The second evidence is the scriptures. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. One thing that we must understand is Paul didn't have the New Testament. So Paul was referring to the Old Testament. When Paul penned this, he was saying, according to the Old Testament, what took place was prophesied. Prophecy is so relevant. Let me say this. God said that in order for a prophet to be authentic, in order for a person to speak on my behalf, it will be absolutely correct 100% of the time. Prophecy is key to our faith. The fulfillment of prophecy is key to our faith. I believe that he's talking about the whole Old Testament. Genesis 3:15 we saw as the proto-evangelium, and that is the first proclamation of the coming Christ, the promised Christ. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, if you believed in the writings of Moses, you would have believed in me. The first five books spoke of Jesus Christ. But let me be a little more specific. Isaiah 53 is one passage or the whole chapter that speaks in detail about the coming Christ. Psalm 22 is called the Messianic Psalm. Another teaching in the Old Testament that predicts what they were to look forward to and the Messiah. But let me read Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 31. Men of Israel, and this is Peter's first sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose of the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, this is the psalm, David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. That's Peter speaking. That he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. That's in reference to David. Therefore, being a prophet, David a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter is quoting Psalm 16 here in the book of Acts. The fulfillment of prophecy is one, if not the greatest proof of our faith in Christ. On the back table, we have that book, More Than a Carpenter, which I encourage everybody always to take a copy, have a copy at all times. But it talks about these things. I've mentioned in the past prophecy being one of the main issues in defending our faith, that the probability of prophecy, the book talks about it, takes 61 major prophecies. If 8 were fulfilled, it's 1 in 10 to the 57th power. 57 zeros after a 1. Jesus had one chance, 1 with 57 zeros of getting 8 prophecies fulfilled. That's an unbelievable statement. Peter Stoner says, if I were to put that in practical terms so that we could get a visual understanding of how large that number is, if you take the state of Texas, fill it up 2 feet high with silver dollars, mark one with an X, scramble it all together, drop a man blindfolded into the middle of Texas, tell him he could walk in any direction he wants to, dig down as deep as he wants to, but he only has one chance to come up with that coin, is the same that Jesus had in fulfilling 8 out of the 61 prophecies. And he goes further, but we don't have time to go through that. Get to know that book. Know why you believe what you believe. Prophecy is one of the main things that God uses as evidence of our faith. Our testimony is proof. The fulfillment of Scripture is proof. But also the eyewitnesses of the resurrection was proof. Look at verses 5 through 10. And that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. When in court, one stands before a judge or jury in order to be found innocent or guilty. One of the most compelling evidences that lawyers look for is an eyewitness. Can you imagine having over 500 eyewitnesses to the event that you're standing in court to see whether or not you're guilty or innocent? 500 eyewitnesses at the time of the resurrection. Here Paul gives us abundance of eyewitnesses. He says here are over 500. First we see Peter, the one who denied Jesus 3 times. And then he thought, well, I'll go back to my career in fishing. His fellow disciples, who are the 12 apostles, weren't any better. You know, the only one that's recorded at being at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is John, the apostle. The only one. They all left. when you consider Thomas, he's called Doubting Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas because he said, unless I put my finger in his hand and my hand into his side, I'll not believe. James, Jesus' brother, didn't believe in him either. None of Jesus' half-brothers believed that Jesus was the Christ. Matter of fact, James and his brothers at one point mocked Jesus and said, why don't you just go to the feast and let yourself be known? What they were really saying is, why don't you show that you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? Why don't you just go ahead? They didn't believe. Matter of fact, they didn't believe until the resurrection. It says in Acts 1:14, I believe, that James was one of the ones in the upper room. That they didn't believe until after the resurrection. What changed their mind? It was the resurrection. Every one of them died a martyr's death, with the exception of John, because they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. That was the compelling evidence. They were leaving. You know, you may be able to say, yeah, one lunatic may believe something to the extent to die for, even though they know that it's not true. And we must keep in mind the dangers that any believer at this time, or anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the dangers that they faced was death. You have over 500 people that you could go to at any time, the Corinthian church, and ask them about the resurrection. And they would have said, absolutely, I saw him. These people ran for their lives, Peter, denied him, only to come back. Tradition says that Peter suffered the death of being crucified upside down because he didn't find it worthy to be crucified as his Lord was. It was a resurrection. Not only does Paul use the disciples and over 500 brethren, he uses himself as well. If you have any doubt in this proof, Paul is saying, I want you to know that I also have seen the resurrected Christ. See, one of the stipulations in order to be an apostle, you had to see the resurrected Christ. He says, I also have seen the resurrected Christ. Paul was zealous and tried to kill the church. Socially, he was climbing the corporate ladder real fast. You see, he was a Pharisee. But Paul was willing to suffer all for Christ, as it is seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 33. Write that verse down. Write those verses down if you have a pen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 33 talks about the things that Paul went through. He went through unbelievable things in order to preach the gospel. What changed Paul's mind? He was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. One of the things that I really love to do is read books on apologetics, how to defend your faith. One of the books that I have read in past years is The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel wrote this book, and this is what he says in regards to Sir Lionel Lacoue as he evaluated the resurrection. Sir Lionel Lacoue, the brilliant and savvy attorney whose astounding 245 consecutive murder acquittals earned him a place in the Guinness Book of World Records as the world's most successful lawyer. Knighted twice by Queen Elizabeth, this former justice and diplomat subjected the historical facts about the resurrection to his own rigorous analysis for several years before declaring, I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. No room for doubt. And then Paul says in verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they who preached, and so you believed. I gave you all the proofs you needed. What we can't forget is that Paul spent 18 months with these people. And Paul is saying that I went through these things. I went in detail. I gave you no reason not to believe. A matter of fact, Paul in one place says, you know about the Bereans? I found them to be honorable. Because they took what I said and went back and checked to see if I was right. We can't, as Christians, be afraid of questions. We have the answers to any question. Our faith is not based on feelings, and it's not based on faith, it's based on fact. The resurrection is important, and we'll get to the importance of the resurrection in the weeks to come. But for now, the question has to be, have we truly believed and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do we believe it as a ticket to heaven, as an insurance policy? Or do we believe it in the fact of restoring us to a relationship with God the Father? We are willing to put all on the line for our faith. I heard a story one time of a man who was witnessing to another man, and this guy asked him, "Do you think you are going to heaven? And if so, how are you going to get there?" The man said, "I believe that I am going to heaven, and I am getting there through faith." After talking with the man for a while, it soon became evident that the man was claiming his assurance not in Christ, but his faith was what was going to get him to heaven. So the next question was, if you were fishing and you have two options, I can have a whole lot of faith while standing on a 1-inch layer of ice on a lake, or I could have very little faith standing on 10 feet of ice on that same lake, what would you choose? And the man, thinking himself to be very spiritual, said, "I would rather have a whole lot of faith on a 1-inch layer of ice on that lake." And I have to say, that's foolish. Jesus said to the disciples before, "Oh, you have little faith." Yet they're in heaven right now. I would rather have very little faith on the substance of 10 feet of ice. I would rather have very little faith in the substance of our Almighty God than a whole lot of faith and the Buddhist faith, and the Jehovah Witness faith, and a faith that does not have the substance, the proofs of the resurrection that we have before us today. You see, God didn't leave us a faith, a belief system based on faith or feelings. He based it on facts. And Paul has given it to us in three aspects. One, our testimony. We know without a doubt that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that God was pleased with the payment and rose him up again the third day. We know that the scriptures are inerrant, infallible, and inspired. There's nothing wrong with the scriptures. They hold true. Besides that, there were over 500 witnesses at the time. That is facts of faith. Our faith is not based on myth or fables, but facts. Let's pray.